I'd like to share a word with us this morning that I started sharing in Pretoria a while ago, and it actually started, the title of the sermon actually started, a few of us came together, and we were actually talking about the fact that maybe it's time to just have a 80s movie month in Pretoria, because I realized that so many of the youngsters in Pretoria, they've got no clue about who Quincy was. Anybody remembers Quincy? Well, if anybody remembers Magnum P.I. and you know, Back to the Future and The Godfather, Knight Rider, T.J. Hooker, Riptide, Buck Rogers, Battlestar Galactica. I mentioned these names in church, and everybody like stared at me, these blank expressions on their faces. And so I realized that the guys were culturally uneducated. And we had to do something about the education while there was still time. And so we are going to come together, and we're going to just have a few movie nights out and just have some fun. But there's one series that sort of stuck with me, Tony Danza, who was thrown into a very intricate situation where he was the male nanny or the housekeeper of this home, and he was working for this very professional and powerful single mom. And they had clashes around this issue, who's the boss? Who's calling the shots in this house? Who has the final say? And for each one of us, that's a question that we have to answer in our lives as well, somewhere along the line. It's who's the boss in my life? Who's calling the shots in my life? Is it Tony Danza? Heaven forbid. Is it the news? Is it my emotions? Is it myself? My circumstances? Or is it God? Who's the boss in my life? Who has the final say? Who brings direction to my life? Who brings impetus to my life? Who gives definition to my life? And I'd like to read for us a well-known portion of Scripture from Exodus 20. Before we read the letters, just pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for God, just the amazing privilege that we have had up to now, Lord, to come together and to worship you. To forget about stuff and things, Lord God, that we in any case right now can't do too much about, Lord, and just to worship you. Thank you for your spirit here in this place. Thank you for your presence, Lord. And God, thank you for your word that brings forth life. God, thank you that your word never returns to your void. And we trust your word this morning, Lord. I thank you for the hearts here that you have led into this place. I thank you that no one came here by accident or by coincidence. But Lord, that they are here because you've led them here. Thank you for the searching. Thank you for the longing. Thank you for the passion. Thank you for the miracle of hearts still hungering and thirsting after you. And thank you, Lord, that this morning we can know that you will meet us, Lord God. Quench our thirst. Satisfy our hunger. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 20, verse 1. Many of us have grown up hearing these verses at church, and I'm going to read it for us again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And for years, when I read this portion of Scripture, my attention would immediately be drawn to the fact that God comes here with a command saying, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, there should be nothing else in your life that competes with me, that competes with my desire to have the preeminence in your life, to have the final say in your life. Nothing else should come between you and me. I want to have the first place, the place of priority in your life. And that's a command that God gives. But I don't know how I managed to do it, but I actually missed the preceding revelation. It wasn't just the command that came. That command that was preceded by a revelation. But before God comes and God gives the command and God says, this is what you must do, he first comes and he reveals his heart. He first comes and he reveals his character. And out of that revelation comes the command. And I realized in my own life that so often I focus on the things that I need to do. In other words, I focus on the commands that God gives. But I look at that command in isolation. And I separate it from the revelation. And then it's all about what I need to do. And I miss this, and I cannot believe how I missed it. But God comes and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the first thing that he says to them. And we will remember that when God came to Pharaoh, he said, Pharaoh, let my people go. Not so much so that I can take them into a promised land, but so that I can take them to a place where they can worship me. So I can bring them to a mountain and where they can worship me. And the promised land was there, and the land was there to be conquered, and the land was important to God. But it wasn't the only thing that God had in mind when he led them out of the house of bondage, when he led them out of Egypt. He said, I want you to come out. And you guys can go and read Exodus 19, where the Lord comes to the Israelites, and he says, I've called you to be a kingdom of priests to me. And he actually speaks through Moses collectively to all the house of Israel, and says, come and be a kingdom of priests to me. In other words, not just Moses, all of you, come. I want to manifest myself to you, and I want to manifest myself through you. And this is about 3 months after God led them out of Egypt. He brings them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where God begins to reveal more of himself. And through Moses, God speaks this word. He says, remember who I am. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who led you through mighty signs and mighty wonders. I led you out of captivity to bring you to a place where you can have an undivided focus and channeled attention on who I am. But remember who I am. And the Lord was just lately beginning to challenge me around the fact that so often I walk away from the revelation of who God is. And I begin to focus on the stuff that I need to do. And then suddenly I focus on the idols that I shouldn't have in my life. And what is an idol? I mean, when we think about it, we think about the golden calf that the Israelites bow down to. But an idol is simply something that is normally, in most cases, something good which God had created. But it has the wrong place in our lives. It is something good, mostly, especially when we speak to born-again believers. It is something good that in its right place is something noble, something valuable, something precious. And that is why it's so important what these parents did here, because these children, it's a good gift from God, an awesome gift God has blessed them with. But in the wrong place, even these little ones can become idols and can stand between us and God. And God says, I want you to just be aware of the fact that I want your hearts to be tuned to me first of all. Because what does an idol do? An idol comes, an idol says to us, I am going to rescue you from the hell that you find yourself in right now. So if singleness is an environment that is hellish to me, bad to me, then very often marriage can become my savior. It rescues me out of my hell of singleness into my heaven of a married life. And so marriage becomes my savior and per definition then becomes my idol. My spouse then becomes somebody who has such a lot of power over me, and I will do everything within my power not to disappoint her. I will do everything within my power not to do anything that will damage that relationship, even to the extent that I will choose her opinion or his opinion over God's opinion and God's will. Is there something wrong with marriage? Is there something wrong with listening to your spouse? Is there something wrong with listening to what he or she has to say? No, there isn't. It is simply when it's in the wrong place in my life that it becomes an idol. Is there something wrong with wanting to provide in the needs of my family? No, there isn't. It's something beautiful, a God-given desire that God has given us as men, especially. But when my desire to be the provider is the most important thing in my life, it can override even the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I can do everything in my life to be at the place where I will always know exactly how will I be able to provide. Where will the money come from? Then I will go to my spreadsheets and I will tap in all the different figures that I can. I will go to the sheets back and back and back over and over again. And I just find it doesn't matter what name you give the spreadsheet, budget 1.1, budget 5, put in the same figures, the same thing comes out. And I just realized in my life, sometimes I would go over and over again trying to just fix this thing and be drawn to something the Lord has actually asked me not to focus on so much, but to leave it in the hands of the Lord. I'll never forget the year I went to America. The Lord gave me the opportunity to go. It was an amazing experience. But in my heart, growing up in an environment where I saw how we had to live by faith very often. And in my heart, just the devil planted a seed that told me, listen, one day you need to be independent. Don't be so reliant on other people. Don't be at the place where you'll always have to wait for God to move on other people before you can do this or before you can do that. And I always admired just the way my folks operated in faith, but I opened up the door and I made a promise and I said, one day I am never going to, and for each one of us, we can fill in the blanks there. For me, it was one day I will never be reliant upon people. I will always be independent. And I made most of my decisions in my life around that one vow that I made. And so my independence actually then became my idol. Because my independence determined what I would do and how I would do it and when I would do it. And so it was my independence and not so much the Lord that led me to America. And my need for independence that kept me then was there. The Lord dealt with my heart and said, Heinrich, your independence is the most important thing in your life. Your desire to provide in your own strength is the most important thing in your life. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that I was confronted with that reality, because when I confronted it, I was then able to repent of it and say, Lord, I don't want to be the only person I fall back on in my life. I want you to have the final say. And I was able to do that, and it's just a summary of months of soul searching. I went over there and I so desperately wanted to be successful as I was back here. And none of the things worked in South Africa. The accent definitely didn't work. People didn't understand me. Thought I was speaking some other foreign language. And I was teaching English, by the way, in the American schools as well. And my prayers and worked over here just felt that none of those things were working. And I was confronted with the fact that, Heinrich, you have gone in your own strength, with your own desire to be successful. And the Lord said, you can continue this way and you'll have a good life. Or you can come back to me. You can have the life that I want for you. And coming back, the Lord just spoke into my heart and was then I made a peace with the fact God wanted me to be in ministry. And I realized I was about to sacrifice God's calling on my life for my independence. And you will notice that an idol in our lives always asks for sacrifice. First, it says to you that I'm your savior. I'm the thing that's going to save you. I'm going to keep you secure. I'm going to keep you safe. And then it asks you to sacrifice. And so many of us men sacrifice valuable time with our families because of the idol of wanting to provide all the time. And so if we have to choose between staying longer at work versus going home and picking up the kids from work, we would, as a rule, stay longer at work. I'm not talking about the exceptions. What is that? I am sacrificing time with my family on the altar of wanting to be successful. I've come across so many mothers who, with this baby that's become an idol, would sacrifice time with her husband for this baby. Would have the baby just be the most important thing. And the husband gets the message, it's the baby first. The husband comes home from work. Mom doesn't even look up because she's busy with the baby. That idol is asking her to sacrifice something that's important and valuable. And as we go through this morning, I would like us just in our own hearts just to trust the Holy Spirit to show us what are the things that in your life aren't bad things. They aren't wrong things. Just something that is a little bit out of alignment with what God has for your life. Exodus 20 verse 18. Just want to show us what happens. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And what I realized in my life is that the idol doesn't come in by the time you fall on your knees before the golden calf. I don't know how many calls Paul or Fred has received lately to go into a house and to demolish a golden calf that you're bowing down to. I don't know whether maybe in Stellenbosch that is still happening here, but in Pretoria, the idols take on a different shape and a different form. And I found that before we get to the place where we bow down before an idol that asks everything from us, it happens when we just allow a little bit of distance between us and the revelation of who God is. When my revelation of who God is grows dimmer and dimmer, when my revelation of the fact that God could provide irrespective of my bank salary, things that I saw operating at home but somehow just didn't allow to settle into my heart and into my spirit. When I allow the revelation of God being able to provide beyondly and abundantly beyond what I could imagine, that's when something crept in between me and God. And here we see the Israelites did the same thing. They heard the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking as God is speaking to Moses. And the Lord said, I'm going to speak to you, Moses, audibly. People are going to hear my voice. And you must try and imagine this. They come out of bondage. They come out of a house of slavery. And they're standing in front of this mountain. And it's lightning everywhere. And God is speaking an audible voice to Moses. And the people grow afraid. And they say to Moses, Moses, you go. You go and you speak to God. And they stood afar. Verse 21, it's a very sad sentence. It says that, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The Message translation says, the people kept their distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The people kept their distance. And I'm lately just asking myself, what distance am I keeping between myself and God? What distance am I allowing between myself and God? Because the distance between myself and God, that is the thing that determines what kind of space do I leave open for something else to come in between. And for a while, I realized I was focusing on not trying to allow anything to come in. And that was the wrong way of doing it. Instead of just focusing on being close to Jesus, I was focusing on not allowing stuff in. And if I just focus on Him and staying close to Him, automatically, He comes and He pulls me close. And there's no gap for anything to come in between. And the Lord has just challenged me lately. He said, Heinrich, where are you standing in relation to the mountain of my presence? Where are you standing in relation to my voice? I have a friend who moved to Pretoria lately. And originally, his thought was that if I could only get as close to Heinrich as possible, then I would get closer to God automatically. You know, and that's flattering a little bit. Initially, after a while, it becomes draining. It just tires you out. Said to him, buddy, you can have direct access to God. Go to God yourself. You don't have to be close to me in order to feel close to God. And I realized even with worship, sometimes we worship God through the band. And I replace my closeness with God with the songs that are being sung. If the song that is being sung isn't according to my liking, or doesn't have the words that I would like it to have, then suddenly I feel distant from God. What am I allowing between myself and God? In the Israelites' case, it was Moses. And I believe that their idolatry didn't start with the golden calf. The idolatry started with Moses. They said, Moses, you go. Pastor, you go. You go and find out from God. Husband, you go. Or small group leader, you go. Or Louis Giglio, you find out from me what the word of the day is. A little devotional, you find out from God for me what God is wanting to say to me this morning. And so I'm living my life through other people and through other things. And then I have an idol in my life standing between me and God. The people kept their distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. 39 days later, Moses up on the mountain, Exodus 32 verse 1. Let's look at what happened there. When the people realized that Moses was taking forever in coming down off the mountain, they rallied around Aaron and said, do something. Make gods for us who will lead us. That Moses, and the same guy, they said, Moses, please, you go and speak to God. Now suddenly he's that Moses, that guy, the man who got us out of Egypt. Who knows what happened to him? Also from the Message translation. Remember, the Israelites didn't know that on day 40 Moses is going to come back. All they knew was Moses went into the mountain. It's been 39 days, and we haven't seen or heard anything from him since. Then they grow frustrated. Their link to God has now been severed, they felt. The person who was supposed to hear from God now didn't come through with a word. The financial breakthrough isn't coming. The body isn't getting healed. The child isn't turning around. The job isn't manifesting. The thing that I was living my life through isn't coming through for me. And so a good question to ask ourselves to find out whether I do have something that is idolatrous in my life is to ask, how do I feel outside of this thing? How do I feel when I'm not the pastor anymore and I'm just Heinrich? How do I feel when I'm not the dad anymore, I'm just Heinrich? How do I feel when I'm not singing in the band, I'm just me? How do I feel when I'm not the CEO, I'm just normal me? What happens to my identity? What happens to my passion when I'm taken out of the role that I have? If I'm taken out of my marriedness or my parenthood and just do an exercise and I step away from it a little bit, do I still feel close to God? Or do I need this to feel close to Him? Do I need this to come close to the mountain? And for the Israelites, the question was answered very clearly. They needed Moses to be close to God. And so when Moses didn't come, they made a calf just as a substitute. And as we're sitting here, I believe that all of us love Jesus and most of us love Him dearly. And you might ask yourself the question about, you know, what idols, why speak about idols? But it's very clear, as Paul speaking to the Galatians, if you can just read with me, Galatians 4, verse 9. Paul is speaking to born-again Christians, and he's saying to them, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And there is something in our lives that irrespective of the fact that we've been set free, the Bible says, we're no longer in bondage. I don't any longer have to live a slave to my desire to be successful, my desire to have people esteem me highly, my desire to feel better about myself and have people's acclaim and have my wife be happy with me all the time or have my kids like me all the time or my father-in-law, whatever. I don't have to be in bondage to those things. I have been set free, the Bible says. And yet there is a tendency inside of us to go back to bondage because it is easier to have something else prescribed to you how you must live than live a life that is sometimes unpredictable with the Holy Spirit. That sometimes doesn't have its formula neatly worked out. Where you have to take the risk to approach the mountain with the thundering and the lightnings and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet where God speaks to you and you're not always too sure what He's going to say to you. You're not always too sure what He's going to ask of you. You're not always too sure where He's going to lead you. Maybe to Pretoria, to the north. And if you need confirmation, just pick up the phone. You have my number. I'll gladly find out from the Lord whether He wants you to be there or not. It's amazing how much easier and quicker people, we have a few guys coming down now from Pretoria, and they don't really ask for confirmation to come down to the Cape. I just hear afterwards they're coming down. And when somebody needs to go up somewhere else, like, just pray with me. I don't really know if it's from the Lord or not. God is alive up there. He's doing awesome things. So you can rest assured, it's not always a demon speaking to you when you hear Pretoria or the north, okay? But there's something inside of us that we often want to fall back on that which is more comfortable, even if what is more comfortable hurts us and controls us to our detriment. And Paul knew this, and so he says, why, if you are known by God, why do you want to go back to the house of bondage? And I thought about this, and I just quickly want to show you a few illustrations. Some of you might remember, don't know if you can see that, two idols colliding, two men who had everything in terms of sporting success. That's 1997, Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. One of the most eagerly anticipated boxing matches where Tyson earned about $30 million and Evander $35 million. One fight. We all know the story about Tyson bit off a little bit more than he could chew and was expelled and lost his license and everything. But before they got to that place, you know why they actually agreed to that fight? Both of them had been bankrupt at that stage. They needed that fight to make money. And lots of money they made. But there was something in their lives that they were, even though they were hugely successful. Just quickly read with me if you can. Just flight that for me, please. We see that Mike Tyson squandered about $350 to $400 million fortune that he had made. Okay, my mind sort of stumbles over these figures. I can't even equate that. $350 to $400 million fortune. He squandered it. He lost it. On what? One stage bought himself a big fancy Bentley, $500,000. He spent over $4.5 million on cars alone. $2 million bathtub, one of the things that he bought himself. Two Tigers, bankrupt in 2003. Okay, from $400 million to bankrupt in 2003. So an idol comes, an idol enslaves us because he was living for the thrill and the excitement that success brought him. And he confessed as much. He said he was way too young to have that kind of money. But there was something that was driving him all the time. He had to get this and he had to get that. All the money in the world. Everybody says you're the most successful boxer, bar maybe Muhammad Ali. And he still felt inferior. Still needed things. And so he bankrupted himself in a few years. And how you waste $400 million, he managed to do it. Evander, same scenario. He had $250 million in cash that he spent. Bought himself an island, like a $20 million house with 109 rooms in that house. 11 bedrooms and 17 bathrooms. I don't know why you need more bathrooms than bedrooms. But anyway, a movie theater, a bowling alley, etc. They say you could buy a Range Rover with electric bill payment alone. Tremendously successful. But people now laugh at that. Because an idol comes into your life and it ultimately leaves you ashamed. It strips you. An idol, even the thing that you think, oh, it's just a little this, it's just not in its right place with God, but I'm okay. An idol, I realize, it's not your friend. It was just a while ago that I woke up and I just so thanked God, thank you that you delivered me out of this need to be in control of my finances. That you delivered me out of this need to have me calling the shots, because I could have missed my calling. I could have missed marrying my wife, being a terrible husband, having to drive her, having her to work all the time so we can have more and more and more. And the Lord came through His grace and His mercy, not because I was wonderful, it just knocked some sense into me through His love. And He showed me, this is where you're going to end up with something. These things are not our friends. They're out to shame us, out to spit us out empty. Don't know how many of you guys remember, not this one, you can skip him, go to the next slide. Who's that? Betray Your Age. Hammer, MC Hammer, from You Can't Touch This Fame, okay? Grew up in church, sang gospel songs, was a church boyke. Then he became famous, $30 million just for one song. Okay, one song. The top of the right hand made a $12 million mansion. It was all over by 1996. $13.7 million in the red. Okay, set up for defeat. Thinking that money could give him something the church couldn't. Money could give him something that he didn't even know that he was yearning after. And these are extreme examples. None of us are buying any islands out somewhere, as far as I know. They're extreme, but I just want to use them as illustrations to show us that what happens when we continue down the path and we allow other things besides God. Because when God comes and He says, I want to be the most important thing in your life, it's not to rob us of our joy or of our fulfillment. It is because He knows every other idol out there ultimately will leave you empty, will leave you naked, will leave you destroyed, will leave you bankrupt emotionally or financially or relationally. Have before you my revelation of who I am. Stay close to me. Don't try and stay as far away from sin as possible. Don't try and stay as far away from these idols that you know in your own life are tripping you up. Just stay close to me. Jesus experienced this as well. Matthew 4 verse 8 says, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. All these things, Jesus did come down from heaven to redeem all things back to the Father. So all the things the devil was wanting to give him, Jesus did come back for those things. It wasn't the wrong thing, it was just the wrong thing at the wrong time. Had Jesus taken something, the right thing in the wrong time, had he taken that thing that the devil wanted to give him in the wrong time, in the wrong way, it would have defined him. But he wasn't defined by what he had to do. He was defined by his relationship with his Father, pleasing his Father. And that's why when before Jesus went into the desert, the Father came and the Father affirmed him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it was that revelation that allowed Jesus to say, like he did then in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Romans 6 verse 16. Just bear with me a few more minutes. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And so whatever I submit myself to, The Bible says we've been set free. As Christians, we have been set free. We are no longer under bondage legally, but I can choose to be under bondage. I can choose to submit myself, to present myself to a thing or to a person or to an emotion, and that emotion or that thing or that person drives me and compels me. Just last week, Saturday, back in Pretoria, was in the home and just suddenly heard a loud scream outside and went out, and there was our neighbor standing on one side of the street shouting at somebody else on the other side of the street, just two old black ummies who had come to reconnect the electricity. And, you know, it's in the midst of the World Cup excitement and everything. But in that moment, our past just came flooding back into that street. It was as if in that moment we had a little miniature South Africa playing off, where fear came and she was just shouting at them, "What are you doing in my neighborhood?" And the more she shouted at them, the more sullen they became. They just refused to speak to her. Eventually, she had to come closer and closer, and the closer she came, the louder the threats became, the angrier they got. And by the grace of God, I was able to go outside and just defuse the situation so easily just by approaching these people with just common decency and asking them, you know, "What are you guys doing? Where's your proof from the municipality?" And everything was okay. Then she said, the guy said, "You know, don't speak to us like that." And she says, "I won't speak to you like that. This is my neighborhood." And he's like, "This is my neighborhood as well." And then it was just like, oh man, all that hatred, all that bitterness coming through. What was that? There was, in spite of changes on the outside, in spite of hype, those people were still slaves to bitterness, still slaves to fear. And then those emotions, they drive you. And as I was standing there, it was just like a flashback I got about 20 years ago. We were in Uppington, and my mom and I, we were driving, and somebody just jumped a red traffic light and almost ran into us and just pulled down his window and shouted at my mom, "You dumb so-and-so." And as I stood there watching this, that thought came back, and I was wanting to also get all worked up and all angry. And I realized, but I've been given another law, a law of love, and I've been set free from those things. And I could just easily slip into that situation and just treat both parties just with respect and with dignity. But sometimes you're back into an old situation, and then that emotion sits on you again of anger, of resentment. How dare he speak to my mom like that? And you feel powerless all over again. And then you want to erupt and you want to do something stupid. Not because you want to, but because you're a slave to that emotion of shame, of bitterness, of fear, of anger. And the good news is that we've been set free from those things. But we choose to whom we present ourselves. The Lord said there's a choice that he has given us. And Romans 6 verse 14 says it so beautifully. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You've been set free. And the boss in your life, it is either the thing that you hold on to that is pushing you and driving you, or it's the fact that you know that God coming over your life and saying, "I want to be the one calling the shots." That's an invitation of love. Under the law, we hear, "I must not have any idols." Under grace, we hear, "Come close to me." Under the law, we hear, "This is what you must do." Under grace, we hear, "This is what I've done for you already." And so when Jesus comes and Jesus says, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Show the picture of the yoke there quickly for us, please. The yoke is something that sits upon you. Whoever is in control of the yoke is in control of the direction of your life. And so if you have a yoke of slavery upon you, if you have a yoke of being in submission to a feeling of shame, of bitterness, or of a desire to always be in control, that thing governs your life and determines where you will live and how you will live and with whom you will live. It's control of everything. Whoever is in control of the yoke controls your life. And I know for myself that I don't want to be in control of my own life. I definitely want the devil to be in control of my own life. And so when Jesus comes and Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is an invitation of love. I looked at that at first and I thought, Jesus, why do you want to give me a yoke as well? Just take the other yoke off me. I will run rampant without his love to govern me. I always say that I'm so grateful for the fact that God came and, yes, he knocked the teeth out of the devil on the cross, but he came to set me free from myself. Came to set me free from my own desires that are so self-destructive. And so I need just his gentle hand of grace upon me. But when we hear, come to me and learn from me, if my revelation of that means that, again, somebody's going to tell me what to do, who's the boss, and I'm wanting to be the boss in my life, I don't want to be under somebody else's control, then we're actually getting to the place where we're vulnerable. I just really felt beforehand that some of us, we just need to come to a place again where we just easily submit to the yoke of love that the Lord wants to extend over our lives. We're running around vulnerable because we've made some promises. I will never be controlled. I will never be abused. I will never be misused. And now I'm calling the shots in my life. I'm having to protect myself. And Jesus wanted to say to you, let me do that for you. I want to show you a few imperfect glimpses of love. There was a project done. Some of you might have come across it. Well, I just asked a few kids, you know, what is your definition of love? And Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out to give somebody, you go out to eat and you give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Nika said that if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Elaine, just 5 years old, said, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of the chicken. Now, I love that. My wife loves me dearly and deeply. Chris says that love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's handsomer than Robert Redford. Lauren, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. So magnanimous, so unselfish. And then the winner was this one. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed onto his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." Isn't that beautiful? Where words aren't needed anymore. You're there, loving, in the moment, in the mess, in the pain. That's when Jesus wanted to extend to us. All of those things, they're a little imperfect glimpse of his heart. The Gospels make it so beautifully clear. Luke 19 verse 1 says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Tax collector obviously was somebody very despised in Israel. The Romans levied taxes upon the Jews, and then they appointed local Jewish men to gather in these taxes, and they were okay with the Jewish tax collectors exploiting the people as long as the Romans got their cut. Just give us what we need, and then you can levy as much taxes upon the people as you wanted to. Okay, so they were not popular, they were tremendously hated, but I think all of us here, we understand why we need to have SARS, and we've got good relationships with the tax collector. Okay, we love them, we bless them, and doing an awesome job. Okay, so when we look at that verse, we don't think, oh, tax collector, and you just get all red in the face and all worked up and get heart palpitations. But I want you, if you just think about the tax collector there, Zacchaeus, I want you for a moment to forget about him and what we think about tax collectors and put this other person in his place. This comes from a portion from the book of Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? You might have heard this story. I just quickly want to read it for you. He tells a story about a friend who came to him telling him this story. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, he says, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing a sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse, and I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. "Church," she cried, "why would I ever go there?" I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. What struck me about my friend's story is that women much like this prostitute fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person feels about herself, the more likely they are to see Jesus as a refuge. Now, I want you just to take this woman who's renting out her daughter 2 years old for something so atrocious. I can't even begin to think how you can do something like that. Put her in here as Zacchaeus, who's trying to see Jesus but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. And so he ran ahead and climbed up the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass the way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw the prostitute woman sitting in the tree renting out her daughter, and said to her, "Woman, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And the Bible goes on to say that Zacchaeus got down, feasted with Jesus. Jesus comes and says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And when I read that story first, I thought judgment, God, justice needs to take place, and it needs to take place. But I realized on my own, I just couldn't get myself so far to say, "God, this woman, could she be the one that you would walk into right now into her life and say, 'Today, I want to feast with you. Today, I want to be with you. Today, come down from the tree and allow me to go home with you.'" And so powerfully what he says here, the worse people felt about themselves, the more they were drawn to Jesus. And I just realized that in my own life, it is difficult to make other people feel home and welcome when they're at their worst. Now, if somebody's repentant, that's okay. But if they're at their worst, to make them feel welcome. If I don't feel welcome when I'm at my worst. So the question I want to ask ourselves is, how do you feel when you are at your worst? Where do you run? What distance is there between you and the cloud of God's presence? Not when God has come through for you, not when you've spent your quiet times at home every morning getting up an hour and a half, 2 hours earlier, but when you've messed up royally and only you know about it. What does your heart do? What distance is there between you and God? Do you then go and say, "Moses, you go and speak to God. Pastor, you go and find out from God. Well, I'll remain at a distance and I stand afar off." Because I found in my own life that because I love Jesus and I'm committed to him, the door that I leave open most is when I fail and I choose to stand at a distance from God. That's when other stuff come in. That's when other emotions creep in and I become subject to them again and I present myself a slave to them. Allow me to read the last verse for us. One of the criminals hanging alongside Jesus as he was dying comes to Jesus and says, "Some Messiah you are, save yourself and save us." But the other one made him shut up. "Have you no fear of God?" he says. "You're getting the same as him. We deserve this, but not him. He did nothing to deserve this." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Don't worry, I will. Today you will join me in paradise." Again that word, "Today, I want to feast with you. Today you will join me in paradise." I read that story when I was younger and I thought, that is so unfair. That guy messes up his whole life and right towards the end he repents and he gets into heaven. I want him to be supernaturally healed coming off that cross, have an amazing testimony, have a traveling ministry and just tell everybody about the grace of God and have so many people saved to make it worthwhile. How can you just at the end, just everything just gets right like that? He went to heaven before he could mess it up. I thought it was so unfair. And I realized it because he didn't get what he deserved. But I lived as if I still need to get what I deserve. So that's why I'm asking the question there. When you're at your worst, do you feel that you must get what you deserve? Or can you put yourself there hanging next to Jesus and knowing that Jesus extends the same invitation to you? Today, He will be with me in paradise. Today, my cloud wants to visit you. Today, I don't just want a meeting with you. I want an encounter with you. Today, I want you to experience my voice, to experience my presence, to experience the fullness of who I am. Or do you choose to stand afar off? So the Lord has been challenging me on this, and I'm wanting to hold the challenge before all of us and pray with us if we could stand. The band can just come up as well, please. So the question I'm wanting to ask us is, how big is the distance between you and Jesus this morning? I'm not just talking about going through the motions and doing the quiet time. I'm talking about the expectation that you have that the thunder and the lightning and the ram's horn blowing, that is for you. That he's wanting to impact your spirit in the way that you know that you've been touched by him. That his voice is wanting to come to you clearly, fresh manner. Or maybe emotionally you, even though you're physically present in church, but emotionally you're standing way, way on the other side there in the corner. Even though you're here raising your hands, emotionally you're there at the back. There's this gap between you and God. Maybe it's because of the shame of what happened 5 days ago or 5 years ago. Still come up, and on your better days you feel in control, in your better days you feel loved, in your better days you feel, man, I can do this. But for the most time you actually feel that you don't belong. I love what Zacchaeus did. He came and he climbed onto the tree. The Bible says he was in the tree, but he was still far from Jesus. There was still a distance between him. There were still so many things between Zacchaeus and Jesus. And this tree didn't move. Zacchaeus didn't do a Tarzan and go from tree to tree till he got to Jesus. The Bible says so amazingly that Jesus walked up to that tree where he was, looked up, said, just come down. Come down from your effort. Just come down. Today I just want to feast with you. I want to be with you. And so this morning I would like to pray with us. Some of us feel that, Lord, the distance between us is so far. I don't even know how to get back to the place where I get a fresh manner from you. The place where I worship because I want to worship, not because I fear what will happen if I don't worship. Where I read your word because I want to read it, because I cannot wait to hear you speak to me instead of fearing what will happen if I don't read the word and I don't get to spend time with you. So maybe for some of us, there's a bit of distance between us and God. I want to say that Jesus has already bridged that gap. The cross is still the bridge that extends heaven's presence to you. You just need to come and present yourself again. Say, Jesus, here I am. I want to feast with you. I want to take you up on your invitation. And for some of us, I just feel that there's an idol or two. And mostly isn't bad things, it's good things, godly things, beautiful things. Things even God has given you. But you cannot see yourself living apart from those things. My wife Nikki is going through an interesting experience now. It's the first time that Annika is going to be away from her for 7 days. And she just said, she realized how important this little girl was to her. She even said, she is the most important thing to me in my life. And the Holy Spirit convicted her about that. More important than me, God was saying. More important than your husband. And the Lord just did awesome things in her heart. When she came to that place, said, God, I cannot let go of her. And she says, okay, I'll help you. Just admit it. Just admit where you're at, which tree you are in. And allow me to do the rest. So can we close our eyes? And the Lord has spoken to you, maybe about a bit of distance between you and Jesus, between you and his presence. If you feel in your life there's something, there's something that's controlling you, something that's driving you, and it isn't the Holy Spirit, you sometimes beat your fist against the wall and you don't know why. Sometimes just lose it completely and say things you don't want to say. You sometimes click on places on the internet you don't want to click. And I believe the Lord is going to say to you that He's just wanting to come and sit with you this morning. Like the little boy did, climbing onto that old gentleman's lap. And whatever it is you want to say to Him, He's just going to come and sit next to you. And have you know that today He's thinking of you. Today He's remembering you. Today He's saying, paradise is standing open for you. Don't live on a distance. Don't live afar. So while all eyes are closed, all heads are bowed, if the Lord has spoken to you, then just want to raise your hand because I would like to pray with you. I really believe that it's not so much about coming forward, but the Lord is going to say to you today, where you are standing, the Holy Spirit has come. Say, just get off. Get off the pedestal of shame, the thing you're hiding behind, and just allow me to feast with you this morning. Then just want to raise your hand and I will pray with you. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the hands going up in this place this morning. And Lord God, I thank you that your grace and your mercy, Lord, has brought us to this place. Lord, I want to pray for those of us, God, who feel, Lord, but I'm short in stature. There's a crowd between me and the presence of Jesus. And I know if I can only get to Jesus, I know that if I can only be in His presence, if I know that if I only can only stay in His presence long enough, He has what I need. He has the release. He has the forgiveness. He has the healing that I need. But God, I'm in this tree and it's the best that I can do. And I pray, Lord, for ears to be open this morning, for them to just hear you saying to them, come down. Because today I'm wanting to feast with you. Lord, there are so many hands raised here this morning, Lord, who at best can get out, Lord, remember me. I feel forgotten, Lord. Weekends are the most terrible time in my life because I'm so alone and I've got no one to fellowship with. I know a lot of people, God, but no one where I feel home. And this distance, Lord, I'm living my life just, I'm hanging on to Sunday, God. If I can just get to Sunday, I can just get a word that will carry me through the week again. I fear my life will fall apart if it's not for Sunday. That this morning, Lord God, you're wanting to say again that the thunder and the cloud, the rumbling isn't the rumbling of judgment. It's the rumbling of your heart of love. You are extending this invitation. Today, I am remembering you. Today, I have made provision. Today, I want to feast with you. And so, Lord, we stand before you. And we say thank you for the bridge that you have built between where we are and where we need to be. Thank you that you have walked up to us, touched our hearts, welcomed us, invited us in. We worship you, God, for your presence. We worship you for your presence. Don't you just want to raise your hands where you're standing and just to speak to God where you are. To speak to God. You just tell Him what's on your heart. Maybe all you have is like the thief had. Just say, Jesus, remember me. I don't know why, but I just feel forgotten, Lord. I know I shouldn't feel this way, but this is how I feel. Just say that to Him. Just speak to Him.
I believe the Lord has a message for somebody here. I tore the veil. the veil. When the first drop of blood reached the earth, the blood of Jesus cried out, "Tear the veil." It cried with a loud voice, "Tear the veil, open up my presence, my love to all." And Jesus says, "You bleeding one, you scarred one, you hurt one, you messed up one, you sinful one, you shameful one, you tired one, you blind one, you deaf one, come through the veil, you are welcome. Let the blood of your suffering bloodshed for you. Life will spring up and restore. Love will restore. My life will be poured into you. Oh, come to me, all who are tired and heavy laden. Regard your status bigger than my mercy, 'cause my love covers a multitude of sin. Come through the veil, return my son. Yes, though you were unfaithful, I remain faithful to my covenant with mankind. Walk through the veil. Walk through the veil. See my open arms. I will never reject you. You will not have to make up. You will not have to do 10 Hail Marys. You won't have to pray for 3 hours. Just come, says the Lord. I receive you now.
Hallelujah, God.
I believe some of us need to respond on that word this morning and just take a step of faith. Just come to the front and say, "Lord, I'm accepting your invitation. I'm going to do something to accept the invitation of love." And the Lord's going to bless you with a sense of security. Some of you feel so vulnerable. I feel the Lord is wanting to say to you this morning, He's going to come and put His arms around you, bring you home. And then there's one or two of us, you find yourself trapped within a prison. It might be your singleness, it might be your barrenness, it might be your joblessness, and you are looking so desperately for a Savior, for something to come and rescue you, to come and save you out of that situation. I believe the Lord is saying to you that He already has. And you're missing a beautiful dimension of the wealth of His character that He's wanting to just pour out into your life. And it feels like you're living in a hell, and He's wanting to bring paradise right into the middle of it. So that is you. If you need prayer, I want to ask you to please come to the front and we're going to minister with you. If you need any other prayer, need that you have, it's why we're here, is to pray with you. I want to thank you for your patience and having come. We're just going to sing a song of declaration this morning. There's no one else like Jehovah. And some of us need to just sing it in faith. It's something right now in your mind that is saying, I will be with you till you die. You will be in bondage to me till the day that you die. I don't know whether it's lust or whether it's just a feeling of inferiority that's causing you. It's a lady, specifically you, just giving yourself away. You've got this thing inside of you saying, you will be my captive till you die. I believe the Lord is saying to you that He has set you free. Not just will set you free, He has set you free. And you just need to declare that. There's no one. Whatever thought pops into your mind right now, whatever weakness, whatever sin, it's not your God. It wants to lie to you and say that it is, to control, it defines you, it tells you how you must think about yourself, it tells you how you must live your life. It is not your God. There's no one like Jehovah in your life. And you just declare that. Just agree with what God is saying. And if you need prayer, please come to the front. Lord bless you. Let me just pray for you before we start worshiping. Father, I thank you for your presence here in this place. I thank you, Lord, that you are good beyond measure. I thank you, Lord, that you still set hearts free. You still heal broken hearts and you still change our destiny, God. Thank you, Lord God, even for the impartation this morning, to sense, Lord, that so many of us feel that we've been put together, God, wrongly. There's something in us, God, intricately wrong with us, right in the deepest part of who we are. Concerning our gender, our sexuality, or our race, or the family into which we've born, and we feel like there's a curse inside of us and it shouldn't be, we shouldn't be that. This morning, God, you come and you just put the robe of royalty upon shoulders here this morning. God, I thank you that I can pray your blessing over you. God, kings and priests who will not be afraid of the cloud. Kings and priests, Lord God, will step boldly into your presence, knowing that your presence isn't put off, Lord God, by the weaknesses, but drawn to it. Holy Spirit, like you were drawn to the chaos upon the face of the earth and you brought forth beauty. I thank you, Lord, for a season of beautiful ashes that you're bringing forth like treasures hidden in the ground. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, please come to the front. I have to pray with you. The rest of us have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday, but let's worship the Lord. Let's declare who He is of our lives. Family and friends of the babies, I'd like to encourage you, please come and care with us outside. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you.